Everyone wants glory. Glory is positive attention, and we all want it. Why did Lance Armstrong cheat? Glory. Why do sitting presidents from both parties have public parties and second inaugurations to get the job they already have? Glory. Why will the Atlanta Falcons wide receivers pound their chests when they shred the San Francisco secondary this afternoon? Glory. Those aren't the only kinds of examples, though. Why do humanitarian organizations honor people who help significantly? Why do colleges and universities name department chairs after alums who've made substantial academic contributions to the world? Why do families acknowledge publicly and even have parties for parents and grandparents celebrating milestone anniversaries? Why is it right for parents to praise and recognize the legitimate achievements of their children? Daphne and I were talking about this the other day. She was flipping through a family album that her mom had made her, and at one point she said, "I can't believe my mom sent all of these achievements into the local newspaper." But it was right to do so. Desire for glory isn't bad. God desires glory. You know that if you thought about it. God created us in His image. He created us for glory. And so we desire it. It's not the desire for glory that's the problem. The problem is when the desire for glory comes on our own terms, in our own time, and from our own sources. It's no surprise then that Jesus, as one who was fully human, likewise desired glory. Jesus, as you read in the Gospels, never rejected glory when it came according to the Father's purposes and in His timing. John says that what Jesus did in the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana was manifesting His glory. Acts 7, the Father glorifies Jesus in the vision of Stephen as he's being stoned. John 17, the high priestly prayer, twice Jesus asks, "Father, glorify your Son. Glorify me in your own presence," he prays. Of course, Jesus also cast aside thoughts of glory on many occasions, like dealing with his family in John chapter 7. His family is pressuring him that he ought to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths so that he could attract a crowd. And Jesus said to them, "No, my time has not yet come." Or dealing with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, when he begins to tell them about how he would suffer and be humiliated and be killed. And Peter takes him aside to talk some sense into him and to rebuke him. But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter had his mind set on glory. At his arrest, when his disciples try to resist and lop off the ear of a servant soldier, Jesus says, "Do you not think that I could call down legions of angels to deliver me from this?" Jesus knew that glory was to be desired, and he knew when to accept it. But he also knew when to reject glory, when to delay glory, when to wait for the Father's glory. And so that's what we'll look at this morning from this passage in Isaiah. How did Jesus set aside glory with contentment? How did he delay glory and yet still be satisfied with that? Isaiah shows us the answer to this, and to do it, his voice shifts to first person. He's speaking in these verses from the perspective of Christ. And it may seem abrupt that he would change from speaking in his voice to speaking in Christ's voice, but actually, the pastor and reformer John Calvin thought it was quite fitting, given the context. Remember, Isaiah 48 is calling out for redemption. And so Calvin's question was, how could you call out for redemption without the answer coming from Christ? And so Isaiah takes on the voice of Christ in this chapter. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" One of the reasons that Christ can be disciplined in his waiting for glory is because Christ trusts the Father. You read in these verses that Christ knows of the Father's plan. He knows that God called him and named him and made him this way for this purpose. He was a sword, but he was a sword that had not been revealed yet. He was an arrow, but he was an arrow that had been in the quiver. He knew that God had a plan. Now, what's remarkable is that Christ is able to be content waiting for glory, not even knowing the full plan. He didn't know all the details. He didn't know how this would unfold or the timing of it. He didn't know when the glory would come. But he didn't need to. He knew his God. He didn't know exactly what God's plan was. We read of that in the Gospels. But he knew that the Father was in control. Thus, the Father has a plan. The Father will do what is good, and the Father is able to do it. And so by extension, Christ knows that any glory that circumvents the Father's plan is temporary. But glory that waits for the Father's timing is everlasting. You think about the glory of mankind, the way it's presented in the psalm that we sang a little while ago, or in Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2 for a minute. We can make this connection here. Very familiar psalm here at the beginning of the Psalter. This is the Bible's presentation of the glory of man. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" That's pretty impressive. That's glory. Kings, rulers, nations, they've got plans. Plans for glory. Plans for success. They may even attain this glory for a little while. How does God respond to that glory? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" To pursue the glory of man is a plan for short-term success, perhaps, but long-term destruction. And Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that because of the Father's plan, any glory that circumvented that plan was going to result in failure. It was going to result in destruction. So as Jesus was obedient to the Father's plan, step by step as it unfolded, he learned that it involved being gloryless in the eyes of man. And he was okay with that. He waited with contentment anyway for the glory that the Father would bring. And make no mistake, as a human being, in the eyes of man, Jesus did not get much glory. There seems to be a lot of mistaken writing about Jesus these days in his earthly ministry, talking about it being successful because he could gather such a crowd and the crowds followed him and loved him. I don't know that they've read the Gospels. The crowd that Jesus attracted was not because of his doctrine. Every time he started teaching doctrine, he would run the crowd off. He was the worst church planner in the history of the world by human measures. He could gather up this crowd and get the crowd all excited, and then he would tell them exactly what they didn't want to hear, so they'd go away. Jesus was not a success. That same crowd that gathered around him so that he could feed them with loaves and fishes is the crowd that's called out, "Crucify him." It was to be expected. He was a failure by human measures. He was a failure. But that was to be expected if God had been listened to. At the beginning of verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That's a description of Jesus' earthly ministry from human eyes. If you put the category of human glory upon it, that's the result. To human eyes, his work was in vain. Christ came to preach deliverance to those who are in bondage, and they killed him for it. So we shouldn't really associate Christ with anything resembling worldly glory or success. Yet Christ did not despair. He didn't disobey. He didn't give up on the Father's plan just because he wasn't being glorified. And this was despite temptation. You know of Jesus' opportunities to disobey, his opportunities to take glory for himself. Satan offered him the opportunity in the desert to take that glory rather than the Father's, and he sent him away. His family offered him glory by pursuing an impressive public ministry, one that the people really would have liked. But Jesus didn't bite. No, the Savior says at the end of verse 4, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." How does one say such a thing? In the face of humiliating failure, the utter lack of glory, how does he remain content? Well, the discipline of waiting with contentment comes because he is satisfied with the Father's delight. The other sources of glory are nice. It is nice to get praise. It is nice to get compliments. It is nice to be recognized for a job well done. But those sources of glory are not ultimately satisfying. They're fickle and they can't last. Nathan and I were playing catch downstairs a few nights ago, and I was trying to teach him not to turn his face away from the ball when it comes. Don't be scared of the ball and then you can catch it. And at the beginning of that exercise, I was praising him every time he caught the ball, or every time he just did something right, whether he caught the ball or not. But as time wore on and my patience wore on and my delight with this game had decreased, the praise wasn't there anymore. Our praise, ourselves as a source of glory, we're fickle, we're finite, it goes away, it cannot ultimately satisfy. But Christ knows that no matter the glory or lack of glory from men, he is fully accepted by the Father. He knows that he's glorified by the Father no matter what men see. He knows what God has promised, and he knows that he will never be, in the eyes of God, put to shame. Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." What a moment where, because of his satisfaction with the Father's delight, he is able to say, "I am honored in the eyes of the Lord," as if to say, what else would I need? As if to say, why would I settle for the alternative? If I could be honored and glorified in the eyes of men, but despised by my Father, who would want that? No, I will stay here with the delight of my Father, whatever men may think of me. In John chapter 8, Jesus is answering some of the Jews who are being confrontational about the things that he says about himself, namely the claim that he is God. And Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." Jesus didn't need the approval of those other men. Jesus also didn't have some elevated sense of self where he thought that as long as he feels good about himself, all is well. Jesus knows that what he needs is the glory that comes from the Father. He wants to be honored in the eyes of the Father. What a foolish and short-sighted trade it would have been for Jesus to settle for the glory of men. Jesus trusts his Father. He knows that his Father is in control. Jesus is satisfied with the Father's delight and favor and doesn't need the affirmation of men. But still, even knowing those things, it seems like a hard thing to go through life being despised by men and not caring about it. But there's something else we learn from Jesus here. that he is not focused on the waiting. That is, he's not focused on what he lacks. He's focused on obedience to the Father's will. That's what this passage is about. Not about Jesus generically, but about Jesus obeying the will of the Father. That he was, in verse 1, called by God for this task. Verse 5, that he was formed to be his servant. And he's given a purpose. At the end of verse 5, to bring back Jacob. And verse 6, as a light for the nations, so that salvation would reach the ends of the earth. What a glorious calling! Not the type of glory that men are quick to think about. One of the reformers observed that Christ was appointed by the Father not to rule in the way that princes rule, by the force of arms or by surrounding himself with external defenses and making himself an object of terror to the people, but that Christ's whole authority consists in doctrine and its preaching, that Christ's mission and purpose consists in the preaching of doctrine. And that's because it's in the preaching that Christ himself is to be found by those who are lost and dying. Christ's calling was to preach a message that would glorify the Father and in the Father's time bring glory to Christ himself. His obedience to the Father's will was actually the best thing that he could do, so that people would be able to find him and see him for who he is and finally to glorify him. But we see in Christ's behavior that he's not focusing on the lack of glory, because he's focusing on obedience to the task at hand. He's focusing on duty and not on consequences. He's focusing on righteousness and not on circumstances. And in doing this, the text says he's strengthened and protected. Verse 5, my God has become my strength. Verse 6, this is God's plan, and so it cannot fail. He's promised that his preaching will prevail despite appearances. No matter what it looks like to human eyes, despite the lack of human honor and glory, God's plan will prevail. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. Kings and princes, nations and rulers, those who have real glory in this world, don't worry about them. They will fall before you. Just as was written in Psalm 2. They make their plans, and then God does. Jesus spends much less time worrying about the circumstances, worrying about how an outcome of glory doesn't look very likely, because he spends his time focused on doing what he's called to do. And he can be confident in success precisely because he's not seeking to glorify himself. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author makes that point in chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ did what the Father had called him to do. His concern was obedience. His concern was faithfulness. His concern was love for the Father. And as he filled his vision with those things, that detail of lacking human glory and honor became insignificant and was cast aside and was of no trouble to him. And then as this would turn out, which we well know, Christ will be exalted before men as well as before God. It's not that he will get no glory or honor from men forever. It's that he must wait. He waits for the timing of the Father. He'll be exalted before all mankind. One pastor wrote about this, about how the labor of Christ, and really the labor of the whole church, will not only be glorious before God, but in time will be glorious before men. He says, at first, it will appear to be vain and useless. Yet the Lord will cause some fruit to spring from it, contrary to the expectations of men. What a joy this is. It is enough that our labor should be approved by God. But when he adds that what we are doing as a church and what Christ will do will be profitable even in the eyes of men, this indeed ought to excite us. Christ will receive the glory of men, and rightly so. He receives that glory now from us in worship. And when he comes again, he will receive glory from every knee which will bow. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, they shall prostrate themselves. But what's great is we don't have to wait for Christ to get the glory. The very things that we're doing right now, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, hoping in Christ, worshiping Christ, glorifying Christ. This all proves that the Father was right and that Jesus was wise to obey and to trust and to wait contentedly for the outworking of the Father's purposes. What an example this is for us. Next week we'll talk about that. Next week we'll talk about how this principle of waiting contentedly for glory applies and directly relates to the ways that we live, but I didn't want to do that this week. I wanted us, for now, just to see what Christ did, to observe how Christ waited contentedly because he knows that the Father is in control and because he is satisfied with the Father's delight. And I wanted us to see and to marvel not just at the obedience, but at the glory of the Son.